derived from a compound Latin word, two Latin words, and the basic meaning of those two words was to make sacred, to make sacred. And of course, that word was used to refer especially to offerings made by men unto God. But we're not interested in the English word. We're interested in the Hebrew words and the Greek words in the New Testament. In the Bible, the most common Hebrew word translated sacrifice is the word zabok, spelled in English letters Z-E-B-A-C-H. It's used 164 times. The most common Greek word is thousia, spelled in English letters T-H-U-S-I-A. It's found 29 times in the New Testament. Both words meant basically a slaughtered animal. And most of the sacrifices that we think about back in the Old Testament were, of course, animal sacrifices. But they were certainly not limited to that. There were drink offerings, there were meal offerings, there were other offerings. And back to the English word, we do not limit the English word to sacrifices made unto God. For example, in baseball, we have the sacrifice fly or the sacrifice out, and most of the men and some of the women understand the use and meaning of that. We also have, in the realm of buying and selling, will sacrifice. And if you can believe it, it means they're giving you a bargain. They're asking less than it's worth. And then sometimes we use the expression, she sacrificed herself for him, or he sacrificed himself for her. And we understand the meaning of that. They were willing to forego something that was to their benefit for a greater benefit for the other. And of course, it's an excellent use of the word, but it's not what we're having. What we're talking about in our lesson tonight. In the English translations of the Bible, sacrifice and offering, and there may be more words translated offering than one, sacrifice and offering are used interchangeably. Now let that soak in. They're used interchangeably. And the basic meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words, both, are simply offering. We try to give the words in the Bible a stronger meaning, but they're not there in the word itself. Check your lexicon, Hebrew, Greek lexicons, for the definitions that they give, and you'll end up with this simple definition. What does the word sacrifice mean whenever it's used in the Bible? Simply offering. And yet sometimes we want to say things like this. Well, many Christians bring their offerings to the Lord on the Lord's Day, but they're not sacrifices. They are too, because a sacrifice simply means an offering. Well, I have a problem with that, someone might say. Well, your problem is this. Remember, our text says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Implying that with other sacrifices, he is not well pleased. And again, we want to make the difference. So what we're looking at in the Bible is, when do we know when our sacrifices are offerings? And that's what they are. If it's an offering, it's a sacrifice. And we sometimes say this, if it's truly a sacrifice, if it is truly a sacrifice, it will always be acceptable to God. I beg your pardon. That's not the way the Bible reads. They're called sacrifices when God did not accept them, because they're offerings, and a sacrifice is an offering. So let's try to find out when God will accept and when God will not accept our sacrifices that we make unto him. So a sacrifice is an offering, and an offering is a sacrifice. Second point I want to make, sacrifices were required by God and made by men before the law of Moses was given, under the law of Moses, and under the gospel of Christ. But, listen to this, God has never required the sacrifices or offerings of men in a mechanical and detached manner. That is the gift without the giver, without the giver. First, we give ourselves unto God. The sacrifices of men are to be made by faith. And by that I mean this. First of all, according to God's will. We must offer what God wants us to offer, and He has specified many things. If we're offering things that God does not authorize, then of course God is not going to accept them. They must be made by faith according to God's will in response to God's will. We're doing it because we love God and we want to do what God says. And also in response to sincere conviction. And that's an abiding faith in God and His Word. It is implied in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that Cain did not offer by faith, whereas Abel did. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice." Does not that say by implication that Cain did not? If Abel offered by faith and God accepted, then by implication, the reason God did not accept the offerings of Cain is that he did not offer by faith. And that implies that in some way God had made known what he wanted. And what he wanted is what Abel did. What he wanted is not what Cain offered unto God. Under the law of Moses, the first and the best of their animals and crops were to be offered unto God, but not mechanically, so just going through the motions of doing it. The firstborn males, for example, belong to God. Firstborn males of the sons and of the animals. And that's because, as you know, that God spared in that 10th plague the firstborn males among the Israelites. So from that time on, firstborn males, all animals. Well, what about the unclean animals? Do you know the answer to that? Well, remember that God said if it were a clean animal, it was to be offered, actually offered. If an unclean, substituted by a clean, so that could be offered unto God. So under the law of Moses, the firstborn males, animals and men, belong to God. The first fruits of their vineyards, their orchards, and their fields belonged unto God. And the first fruits were the best of the crop. Under the law of Moses, only unblemished animals were to be offered unto Jehovah in all their animal sacrifices. Remember the indictment of the priest in Malachi chapter 1? Among other things, they were also bored with what they were doing. What a weariness it is as they went through the motions. But they also saw nothing wrong with offering the blind, the lame, and the sick. That isn't what God specified. That isn't what God wanted. That isn't what God would accept. And yet they saw nothing wrong with it. I can just see the reasoning. Well, the animal's going to be killed, and all of it, or part of it, will be burned on this altar. What difference does it make? Made a lot of difference. And if you think about it, you can know the difference. God wanted the best, and they were to offer the best. And all of this was designed to teach them the place that God must have in their hearts and in their lives. First place, nothing before God. The same is true of the quality of gifts that we would offer unto some ruler. Imagine, in fact, in Malachi, he even said to those priests, give it to your governor and see what he thinks of it. They wouldn't think of giving the governor a blemished animal as an offering, as a gift. They would find something that cost them something of value, something good, and not the worst, but the best is what they would give. You might compare the way that we treat welcomed, and I did say welcomed, guests in our home. Now, I'm not going to talk about the unwelcome ones. We didn't know they were coming. I wonder how long they plan to stay here. I wonder when they plan to leave. Now, we're talking about welcomed guests. What do? Well, we put out the best towels in the bathroom they would use. We put out the best sheets and spreads on the beds they would sleep on. And when we serve a meal, we put out our best plates and our best silverware. Really, if we have it, we'll put out the pure silver. Otherwise, we'll put out the best of whatever we have. And sometimes all of that goes awry when one of our kids says, "Mom, where did these plates come from?" Have you ever had that to happen? Amen. So we treat them royally. We treat them with great respect. We put out the best. We lay out the best. And if you were going to give a gift to a mayor of a city, to a governor of a state, what kind of gift would you seek? And we're not talking about governors and mayors. We're talking about the God of heaven. The best. The best is what we should give to him. The Israelites were not to think of God in their sacrifices, taking things away from them. Well, it's mine, and now it's gone. I had to give it to God. And after all, it was a burnt offering, so I didn't get any of it. Other offerings, they received a portion of the sacrifice. And so they offered unto God these sacrifices, and they were not to think that, well, I'm being deprived of something that's really mine. Make a note of Psalm 50, verses 8 through 10. Let's look at it. Psalm chapter 50, verses 8 through 10. "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices, nor thy burnt offerings, and thy burnt offerings are continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. This is God's earth, prepared for man's habitation, as the Bible says, and all that's on it belongs to God. He not only owns all that we possess, we have come to accumulate, but he also owns everything that's out there running wild. It all belongs to God. So they were not to think, God is depriving me of this. He's taking away something that's mine and making it his. That's the wrong attitude. With such sacrifices, God is not well pleased. We find also in 1 Timothy chapter 10 and verse 26, the words, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we have the story of David wrongfully counting his fighting soldiers. He didn't need to know how many men he had, for one man and God make a majority. God promised to be with him. And as long as he would be doing God's will, God would never forsake him or leave him, and no enemy would be able to stand before him. And yet David, contrary to Joab was not always good and right, but Joab was right on that occasion when he said, "Don't do this, David." David insisted, and they were counted, and God sent a plague upon the people. Many died. An angel of God stretched out his hand over the city of Jerusalem, and God stayed the hand and the punishment and told David to go and offer a burnt offering. And this would stop the plague. He was near the threshing floor of Araunah, who was a Jebusite. And he came to Araunah and he wondered why the king was there. "Well, I've come to offer a sacrifice to God." He wanted his oxen that were used for threshing. He wanted to use the threshing instruments and the yoke of the oxen, all made of wood, for the fuel. And Araunah said, "It's yours. Just take it. I'll give it to you." David refused. And he said, "I will not offer unto my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." That's a great attitude. That was David's attitude. And so it illustrates the point that we're making here. David recognized that what he possessed came from God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I think that's a different story. I'm mixing up a couple of scriptures here. I believe that was back in 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles 29, another story that we have in the Bible. And that's when David called upon the princes. I'll get that other chapter, that other reference right in a moment here for you. 1 Chronicles 29, he called upon the princes of the land to make their contributions for the construction of the tabernacle. So the things they gave would go into the building of the tabernacle. And they were generous. David recognized that. He even stopped them from giving. And then he went in prayer unto God and thanked God. And he made the statement, "All things come of thee," in his prayer. "For of thine own have we given unto thee." That's the attitude that God wanted. To realize that it already belongs to God, and we're giving back to God. It's an excellent attitude when it comes to offering sacrifices. Sacrifices were never to be made a substitute for obedience to God. Sacrifices were never to be made a substitute for called for repentance when men had sinned. David could have said when Nathan rebuked him, "Nathan, I'll tell you what to do. Because I've sinned against God, tomorrow you will see me bringing or sending thousands of animals to the tabernacle." Temple didn't exist yet. The altar was there. "And I'll offer all of these sacrifices to God. How about that?" "No, that won't do. That won't do at all. That isn't what God expected of David, and that isn't what David understood that God would accept either." So they were never to be made a substitute for obedience to God's commandments, and they were never to be made a substitute for call for repentance. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, Proverbs 15, verse 8, the Bible says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination." What's wrong? His heart isn't right. His life isn't right. And that needs to be straightened up first, then make the offerings. Same point in Proverbs 28, verse 9. "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination unto Jehovah." Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," what does that mean? Well, it's the deliberate defense of iniquity or sin, the deliberate acceptance of it. You have someone, well, Isaiah put it like this, calling evil good. If you do that, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," the deliberate defense of iniquity or sin, "the Lord will not hear. He will not hear my prayers. He will not hear my praise." Let's turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And if you're familiar with the opening of this book, the first chapter is easier to understand than much of it that follows. In the first few verses, we have the Israelites called out for, notice verse 2, "rebelled against me." Verse 3, "Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly." So you know what kind of lives they were living. Now, beginning in verse 11, "What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with iniquity and the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. You know how they could have reacted to that? They could have said, wait a minute. Those were not our ideas. Those were your commandments. You don't want them? Well, why not? Sacrifices, well-pleasing to God, but not all. Some sacrifices are not well-pleasing to God, and theirs were not. And he's already told them why, the kind of lives they were living. And notice the next statement, your hands are full of blood. And we add that to all of the other things. So their lives were all mixed up. They were disobeying God's commandments. They were not obeying God's commandments. They were living in rebellion, and yet they saw to it that the requirements of the law in regard to the sacrifices continued, and the observance of the feast days continued, and the new moons, and all the other annual festivals. They saw to it that they observed those, but they wouldn't change their lives. And so God told them to take all of those things away because they were sacrifices not well-pleasing to God. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. I want to read verses 19 and 20, but I want to read them in reverse. I want to read verse 20 first. Jeremiah 6, verse 20. To what purpose cometh there to me frankincense from Sheba? They went to a lot of trouble, and that was quite expensive. And the sweet cane from a far country. Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. Why not? Look at the verse before, verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. No wonder God would not accept their sacrifices. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So you see the problem once again. Their lives were not lives of submission to God's will. And so he did not want their sacrifices as long as that condition prevailed. Sometimes we become like parents who try to substitute gifts of money and things for what they really need. Sometimes we become like the husband who wants to substitute a gift for his wife for what she really wants of him, and that is to become a Christian, to live a godly life. But the substitutes don't work. Back to the parents and the children. Our children need our love. They need our time. They need our attention. And if we're too busy, then we try to substitute gifts, don't we? That happens so much. Won't work. Let me tell you about a personal, very close personal illustration of the husband and wife. This happened to one of my sisters. I had four, so you don't know which one. I had a sister who was married to a man who had been a professional boxer. First of all, in the Golden Gloves. He won above all the others. He went to the final in the Golden Gloves for his weight, and then as he was older, he was a teenager, and as he was older and then heavier and stronger, he moved up to other weights and won those. He became a hometown icon. The newspapers in the sports section filled with articles about this young man. Well, they fell in love. He wanted to get married. She had a condition. I don't want to marry a boxer. If the rest of his life were spent in boxing, then of course she might not have a husband at all. So he gave up his career in boxing. For a while he became a bus driver. Then he was hired by the railroad, and in time he became a conductor on this railroad line. They were married. They had a place they rented where they lived. She knew exactly what time his run began and what time it ended when he'd come back home. And very close to that depot, there was a pool hall. And men were wont to go there and gamble on the pool games. He occasionally had done that. She did not like it. She wanted him to avoid that altogether. So if he came home late, she knew exactly what had happened. She knew what time to expect him. So one day he came in quite late, but he had a grin on his face, and he was holding his hands behind his back. And she said, "You're late. You didn't go to the pool hall, did you?" And with a smile on his face, maybe a grin, he presented a brand new rod and reel. He knew that's what she had been wanting. They loved to go fishing. This was along the coast, the Gulf Coast. What was he doing? He was trying to substitute a gift for what she really wanted. What she really wanted was him to live a good moral life, go to church services with her, and eventually become a Christian. But he was making a substitute. We can do a similar thing with God. As I said, we can try to substitute gifts or sacrifices, offerings, for obedience that God really wants of us. Or we can try to substitute those for needed repentance, a straightening up of the life. And so I believe that illustrates the point. What God wanted, and he still wants, is complete submission of the individual to his will, body and soul. Will, intellect, conscience, and emotions. That's the Bible heart. Those are all attributed to the heart. And then, of course, we could go on to say soul and spirit that God wants. God wants us to give ourselves to him and to submit wholly to his will. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah 7, verses 22 and 23. "For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Does that sound right? For he did. He did speak of those things when he brought them out of Egypt. So you need to add something there. Add the word "only" or "primarily," and then you have the thought. "But this thing I commanded thee, saying, hearken unto my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." Did you know that the Bible depicts Christians as priests? We are all identified as priests. Had a young man when I was off in a gospel meeting. I found out from this that he was a Mormon. He said, "Have you ever priested," as he put it, "in your church?" And of course, the Mormon church has priesthoods. They have the Melchizedek, and they have the Aaronic, and they have it all without God's authority. They made up the whole organization. It was all invented by the mind of man, not the will of God, not the revelation of God's will. But in the Bible, we're shown that we have a high priest forever. And we're all priests. Every Christian is a priest. How often do you think of yourself as a priest? And the primary function of a priest is to offer sacrifices. And we have sacrifices to offer. Where in the Bible, you might ask, does God show that Christians are priests? And I direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2 and to verse 5, first of all. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Notice, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. But ye are an elect race, a royal or kingly priesthood. There it is, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Make a note of Revelation chapter 1, if you're taking notes. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Please write that down. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. That's 1, 5, and 6. That's 5, 9, and 10. In each passage, we're told that those who have been purchased unto God by the blood of Christ, those who have been loosed from their sins by the blood of Christ, have been made a kingdom, some translations say, others say kings, and priest unto our God. So we are all priests. What sacrifices have you offered lately unto God as a priest? And that should be done daily in the lives that we live. So the Bible does show that we are priests. And with that in mind, it must also show that there are sacrifices that we offer unto God. You're familiar with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. So we offer our bodies as a sacrifice. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul had been assisted financially by the church at Philippi. He was a prisoner in his own hired dwelling, chained day and night to a Roman soldier. And by the way, that's when he wrote what we call prison epistles. Not all of them. 2 Thessalonians was the last. 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, is the last. And when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was in fact in a prison, in fact a dungeon. But when he wrote those four, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he was in that hired dwelling. He had to pay for it. Brethren helped him. But he was chained day and night to a Roman soldier. And the church at Philippi had, by their messenger Epaphroditus, sent funds to him. And Paul was thanking them. Here he is expressing his gratitude. And in chapter 4, verse 18, he says, I have all things and abound, having received from Epaphroditus the things that came from you. He's talking about money. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing unto God. Yes, I know that some people say money smells to them, but that's not the idea that Paul had in mind. So he refers to a contribution to assist a preacher who is spreading God's word, teaching God's word as a sacrifice. And then in our text, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, through Christ, therefore, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of lips that make confession to his name. We can do that when we're teaching the word of God to someone else. We can do that when we're praying unto God. We can do that when we're singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs unto God. So there are many ways in which we can make confession to his name. And I realize that some translations have give thanks to his name. That's in the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Version. Give thanks to his name. So that would be a sacrifice. But you're praying unto God when you do that. And so we are priests, every Christian, and we are to offer sacrifices unto God. And the Bible makes that expressly clear. And remember, as long as our heart is in it, As long as we're not offering unto God begrudgingly, resentfully, regretfully, but willingly, gladly, and according to His will, those are sacrifices well-pleasing unto God. A strange thing to me is that God describes sacrifices as a sweet savor and even as an odor of a sweet smell unto God. Now I want you to think about this. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we're told that Noah, at the end of the flood, coming out of the ark, took of every clean bird and every clean beast and did what? Offered burnt offerings unto God. And how did God receive them? They came up as a sweet savor unto God. I have a question. Have you ever smelled burning meat? I mean burning meat. Well, they burned it. They burned it to a crisp on the altar. And that wouldn't smell very nice. And yet God says, that's a sweet savor unto me. He also said that of the sacrifices offered under the law of Moses. And you can find this in, if I can find the reference, in Exodus 29, verse 18. Exodus 29, 18. And I might call your attention to the fact that Paul had referred to that contribution as an odor of a sweet smell. But here's the strangest of all. How is the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross described by God? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus shed His blood. Jesus died by crucifixion. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, it's called an odor of a sweet smell. How do you explain that? I see it this way. In all of these situations, when men were from the heart obeying God's will, He saw an individual doing exactly what God wants him to do. And that's always a beautiful thing when men respond to God's will, no matter the cost, no matter the price, no matter how difficult, they completely submit to God's will. And even if it involves burning flesh, even if it involves money as a gift to help spread the gospel of Christ, even if it's a sacrifice on a cross, it can be described as an odor of a sweet smell to God. You see, God doesn't see as we see, and God doesn't smell as we smell. He tells us how, but it's a different situation. I want to illustrate quickly the point that I'm trying to make, or the points that I'm trying to make in this lesson, can be illustrated by the near sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. The story is found in Genesis chapter 22, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. Abraham proved that he would go all the way in obeying God's will. For after all, he had gone up the mountain, quickly constructed an altar, placed the wood that his own son, the sacrifice, had carried, and then bound his son, placed him on that altar, raised his knife to take his life. They kill the animals before they burn them. He's going to kill his son before he burns his body. And not until then does God stop him. Did he prove that he would go all the way? Oh, yes. Amen. Oh, yes. In fact, in the New Testament, it says Abraham sacrificed Isaac. And in his mind, he certainly did. And so God stopped him at the last moment. What was the sacrifice that God was after? It was not Isaac, whom he almost offered and proved he would. It was not the ram that he did offer, which God provided. It was Abraham himself. Abraham, have you surrendered to me completely? Would you do anything that I commanded you to do? Would you go all the way? And he proved that he would. In fact, in verse 12 of Genesis 22, God says, "Now I know thou fearest me." The points that I'm making can also be illustrated by the sacrifices that were not made by King Saul. And the story is in 1 Samuel 15. You remember that God told him to utterly destroy every living thing, all the people, all of the animals. But he had spared Agag, the king, and I can guess that he did so as a trophy to display to the people. I was victorious. But God said to do what? Take his life too. And then he gave in to the people, the soldiers that were with him, and spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. But ostensibly he said, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God. So you see, that's not so bad. But what did God say to do? Kill them, destroy them. He was trying to substitute sacrifices for obedience. And God won't accept that. And then finally, it can be illustrated by the sacrifice offered by David. And that's where I was confused a moment ago and gave you the wrong passage. So let me find the reference that I want here of David's sacrifice. And that's found in 2 Samuel 24. I did say a moment ago that I should have said 2 Samuel, not 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And this is where David had disobeyed God. He had numbered the soldiers under him. God sent a plague. To stay the plague, he was to offer a burnt offering. And that's when he comes to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, who offers to give him the oxen for the sacrifice and the threshing instruments and the yoke of the oxen as the fuel. All of those were made of wood. And David refused. And that's when he said, neither will I offer unto my God sacrifices that cost me nothing. A lot of people say, if I had $1 million, here's what I would do. Well, you don't have $1 million. And the question is always, what are you doing with what you have? Not what'd you do if you had a lot more. Keep that in mind. And so that certainly fits the situation here. So David paid him for the threshing floor. He paid him for the oxen. He paid him for the threshing instruments. He paid him for the yoke upon which they directed the oxen as they threshed the grain. And all of those are excellent illustrations of the point that we are trying to make. In conclusion, the sacrifices that God wants are those that come of, those that are indications of, complete submission to His will. We need to recognize the sovereignty of God. We need to realize that it's right to submit to His will. And we must submit willingly, gladly, fully, not regretfully, not begrudgingly. Gladly, willingly, cheerfully. And then as a result of that, we will be richly blessed and truly benefited by it all. I hope the lesson is of some benefit. I hope it will provoke some thought in regard to our being priest and what we should be doing as priest. I thank you for the opportunity and I thank you for your time. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song. We call it that because it is done to remind us of the invitation of Christ in His Word. He's the one that gave the invitation. It's not the invitation of the church. It's not the invitation of any individual. It's the invitation of Christ to men to come unto Him. And we come unto Him by obeying His will, by believing and doing the things that He said. And over we've emphasized the simple steps of salvation to hear the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which identifies Him and gives the evidence of that fact. And we are to be convicted of our sins and realize that we need to be forgiven. We need to be saved, which means we need to become Christians, followers of Christ. That listening to God's Word should result in conviction or faith. And that faith should lead to obedience. Faith is a motivating force, a rule of action. Otherwise, it's dead faith, according to James. And that faith that we have should lead us to look at our past lives and repent of the sins that we have committed against God so that He will gladly forgive us. And we should not be ashamed, we should not be afraid to confess our faith in Him before anyone at any time. In fact, it's a beginning of a life of confessing Christ. Confess who He is, confess our faith in Him, and then submit to a simple command. Unfortunately, it's too simple. Many are insulted by it. They cannot see any reason for it. They think it's not that important. But whatever God commands is important, and command He does. It's a burial in water. It's a resurrection from water. It reminds us of the burial and resurrection of Christ. We bury the old man of sin, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. It's a beautiful picture. It's a simple process. It's easy to understand. It's easy to misunderstand, but people do. If you have not followed those simple steps which bring you into Christ, we cannot put on Christ without being baptized into Christ. And then you are a new creature, beginning a new life. You have a long ways to go if you live a long time and living the life of a Christian. And remember, while you are a Christian, you're a priest. And as a priest, you have many sacrifices to offer that are well-pleasing to God. If you become a Christian, but since that time you have become indifferent, or you have become weak, or you have wavered, you're not in good standing with God, you know that, your conscience bothers you because of that, and God has a way to come back. God is a long-suffering God, willing to forgive. And if you will be penitent in regard to drifting away, and you will ask God for forgiveness, He will forgive. If what you have done is known by others, that's why we make a distinction. If it's a private matter, nobody knows about it but you and God, you can correct it before God by confessing, repenting, confessing, and asking His forgiveness. But if it's an open thing known by others, the best way to correct that so that nobody will be mistaken in regard to who you're serving now and what your spiritual condition is, you have the opportunity while we're assembled here to come forth penitent, acknowledging before your brethren here and any visitors and God your past condition and your desire to be restored, to come back to Christ and His church. And you can not only pray, but we will pray with you and for you. If you need to come tonight responding to the Lord's invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing. Whosoever here